I'm going to start this morning, as I've already warned you, we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians this morning. And we're getting into probably some of the more testy and controversial chapters, 12 through 14. And we want to get started with that this morning with just the first three verses. And so turn your Bible, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is the Word of God. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaks in the Spirit of God, ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's Word this morning. I want to resume this morning, as I said, with our study through this first letter of Paul to the church in Corinth. And we've already seen, as we have worked through the first 11 chapters of this, we've already seen a good measure of Paul's teaching and his patience and his rebuke and his instruction to this church, which apparently was very sizable and growing and very active, but also set in some very misguided directions. And Paul's letter is concertedly about trying to change many things that he saw wrong about their practices and about their morals and about their positions and about their social issues, all which were affecting and changing the character of the church for the worse. The church had bad practices. The church had bad habits. The church had bad rationales for doing what they did, and that all needed to be changed if the church was not only going to continue, but to grow and to mature. And those issues included, if you remember, the presence of political interaction amongst the wealth of the teachers that were there in Corinth, the impropriety of worldly sexual attitudes and practices which had wormed their way into the church's acceptance, and issues even regarding brothers and sisters in the Lord that they were letting develop into court battles and lawsuits. There was the casual and the manipulative regard for Christian marriage and how adultery and divorce had become so prevalent that the line between the Christian and the pagan had virtually been erased in so many ways. And lastly, you remember we talked about the differences of opinion regarding Christian liberty and the way that Christians were acting before the world. And Paul was saying you need to be united in what you accept and what you don't and how you regard one another so that the witness of Christ can go forward in a very good way. And then beginning in chapter 11, and going through chapter 14, the next overall subject that Paul addresses are the specific issues that have come to mar the very worship of God that goes on in the church in Corinth. And that is already included, as we've seen, a proper understanding of biblical headship as well as the proper observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, all of those issues and all of the reasons that we have mentioned already, even up to this point, let alone what's before us now, is the reason that I've titled my series, God's Wisdom to a Dysfunctional Church. And I think it's important that we remember that whole theme as we get into the next three chapters. But now, the topic that comes before us has to do with the identity, the purpose, the priority of the various spiritual gifts that people are given within the Church of Christ, particularly the gifts, the extraordinary gifts of tongues and prophecy. And we went to address the issues of whether or not these practices are prevalent or even should continue to this day. Now, this section opens with these first three verses, and they kind of set the tone for how he's going to approach everything else. Concerning these things, Paul says, I do not want you to be uninformed. He starts off this section dealing with these gifts and the controversial opinions and views of them by saying he wants them to understand. He appeals to their minds. One of the things that does and always has, you see, brothers and sisters, clearly characterized and defined the historic Christian faith is the presence and the power of propositional truth. The clear setting forth of objective principles by which the gospel is to be known and recognized and by which your faith is to be securely built and upon which it may stand with confidence. It's on the basis of such principles as we find in Scripture regarding the gospel that your identity as a Christian is to be understood. How else would you understand whether you are or not a Christian but by the basics of the principles that are taught in the Scripture? As well, for instance, as your identity with other Christians. How do you know that you sit in a room with like-minded individuals at all if it wasn't for our ability to stand on principles of truth that we all share? Now, I don't have to tell you that propositional truth is not a very popular thing in 21st century America. Actually, we're pretty schizophrenic about it. Although our scientific world depends on and requires very specific and exact data in order to get anything done, whether that's engineering or building bridges or sending things out in space, or even doing surgery. Can you imagine a surgeon just deciding he's going to cut somebody open wherever it looks appropriate to him and going about the surgery like he feels at the moment? Everything in science still requires propositional truth to the nth degree, and the more precise, the better. But in our philosophical world, in our social world, in our cultural world, objective truth has all but been rejected and denied its very existence. And it demands, by way of social pressure and intimidation, that we all embrace instead a relativism. The notion, in other words, that one's opinion, one's outlook, one's religion, one's lifestyle, one's choices, one's priorities have the right not to be regarded as wrong. And so there is a social demand these days, and there's a social outcry for a sense of equality for all, a right to all of their choices, all of their lifestyles, all of their opinions, and a welcoming of diversity and confusion without prejudice and without judgmentalism, thank you very much. And in many ways, the Church of Christ, my friends, has actually yielded to this. I can think of just a couple of examples that I find stunning, along, for instance, with some very good historic translations of the Bible that are available to us today. We now have bookshelves full on so-called Christian bookstores' bookshelves, bookshelves full of new designer versions and paraphrases that allow the consumer to purchase a Bible that will tell him what he wants to hear. Isn't that convenient? I will buy a Bible so that God will say to me what I want him to say. Or Christians are reading novels today, diaries that are very popular. They even make Bible studies with them that have been written and published describing sometimes very bizarre and emotive experiences about how it might be to converse with God one-on-one. Also, in the last 50 years, particularly, the church has seen experimentation in wildly varying styles and formats of worship services that do not focus on truth at all, Do not focus on what God requires from you. Do not focus on what your duty of service is to God, but rather on the entertainment value that they can give to the consumer when he is walking in the door. And so they invite all forms of self-expression and all forms of emotion and feelings to appeal to the person in the pew. But you see, my friends, the very essence of the gospel is grounded in propositional truth. Truth that is from God, that you cannot add to, that you cannot take away from. Truth that stands on its own, whether or not you want to believe it. I'll give you just some examples. 1 Corinthians 15 that we'll be studying this fall. Paul says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to over 500. He gave experience to 500 in his resurrected form, but they were able to go to the Bible to know what it meant. Or the Apostle John, when he writes those very wonderful words in chapter 3 of his gospel, when he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Propositional truth. Or Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when he says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Propositional truth. The earliest summation of the gospel, which gave the Christian church her very identity and her very testimony and enable her to separate herself from heresy, was the Apostles' Creed, which hammered out the very distinctive notion that Christianity is based on the propositional truth that God is a triune God. And even up into the most mature and most developed expression of doctrine that man has ever created, the Westminster Confession of Faith, written in 1643, lays out the doctrines of our faith in propositional truth. And so Paul begins this section here. He begins this section on the dialogue and discussion of gifts and their use in the worship of God, dealing so much that is tied up with the personal experiences of many, the personal feelings of some, and even the personal preferences of others, by saying, first and foremost, you need to understand something here on an intellectual level. You need to be informed as to what it means to worship the true living God and how that simply must be differentiated from the worship of idols, from the distractions of Satan. You must do that so that what you clearly know to be the truth will guide you in the way you worship God. Now, strong start, right? Nevertheless, and you may be well ahead of me by now, there is a problem with what I just said, isn't there? There is a phenomenon that is very common to mankind, and it goes something like this. Principles and doctrines tend to divide people, whereas experience and emotion tends not to divide, but actually to unite people. Let that sink in for a minute. Let's take emotions and experiences first. You know, when something is experienced by more than one person, when people go through a traumatic event, for instance, or share a highly charged emotional challenge, it can make them brothers. It can bond them in friendship and in camaraderie almost in an instant. And it would last sometimes for the rest of their lives, in spite of the fact that they are so totally different as people in everything else, every other part of their lives. You know, one example I can think of, for instance, I've done some recent study in the Civil War And but you know very well, the Civil War was a very horrendous time of for this nation, a time when it was harshly divided, when American fought American, and it was one of the most brutal wars of our history. But the reasons and the principles for that war could vary widely, sometimes from soldier to soldier. You might ask one Southerner why he's fighting and ask another why he's fighting, and they would say totally different things. But the experience of actually fighting the battle, of being under the heat of war, of standing side by side with someone else and shooting at a common enemy, cemented friendships that lasted for the rest of their lives, even though many of those people never had anything else in common. Another example, you know, maybe a little closer to home, would be music. Your favorite kind of music. Think about your favorite kind of music for a minute. That conveys and draws out from you, you know, certain kinds of emotions. You might find yourself going to concerts. Some of us would sit politely in our concerts. Others of us would jump and dance around and scream and holler. But think about the kind of music you listen to and the concerts you go to, where you are surrounded literally by all kinds of people that otherwise you might not ever want to be caught dead with. Because we can all be emotional creatures, we can be all drawn together by emotions and by experiences. We can find camaraderie through those kinds of things. But even though such ties run deep, such foundations really are made of sand. They really have very little objective truth to them. They're very different. Now, doctrine is another matter entirely, isn't it? The issue of doctrine does not unite. It always seems to divide, and sometimes very readily divide. Historically, of course, that's very easy to demonstrate in the life of the Christian church. The very first issue that hit the church was the deity of Christ. How much like God was he? And then that was followed by the very idea of the triune nature of God. And it goes on. The question of the fallen nature, how fallen is man? What about free will? The canon of Scripture, the sacraments, justification by faith, the millennium. The list just goes on and on and on. And the church has continued to be divided by her doctrines again and again and again and again. And Christians, part of the maturity of the church, I think, over the years, is that Christians have learned slowly over the centuries how to handle, how to temper these differences among themselves. Is every disagreement a hill to die on? Or a hill to kill on? Is every issue a matter of absolute truth and heresy? Or can we have some discussion here? Can it still fall within the pale of orthodoxy if you and I disagree on something? Can we have denominational disagreement, or do we need to continue burning Anabaptists? And if we can agree to disagree, what is it that simply must be there then, if we are to accept others as brothers, even if there remains such disagreement? Where do we draw the line? What is sufficient for the definition of the Christian faith? Is it right even to seek a lowest common denominator? And just precisely what would that be if we did? But even though that's such a difficult question to wrestle with, even though that is the case, that emotions tend to unite people, superficially at least, and doctrines tend to divide, sometimes very deeply, intellectually, and you have to understand that it's the fall of man that has brought both of those to bear. It's the fall that affects the mind, it's the fall that affects our reason, it's the fall that affects our interrelation and our communion with one another. It's only by the grace of God that some of that is being restored, and it's by the glory of God that the church continues even today to move forward and to actually make progress. It's not our doing, brothers and sisters, it's the Lord's. But even though that's the case, Paul still approaches this section here, not starting off by saying something like, whatever you experience, has to be by the Holy Spirit. Or let your emotions be your guide. He doesn't do that. He says instead that in order to see the nature of the gifts clearly, we must be, as he says, informed. We must understand. We must approach it as propositional truth. So how are we going to do that? Well, let me give you three things that I'm going to try to keep as borders in my own mind here. And as we work through this section. The first of these is, and this perhaps comes by way of obvious confession. We need to realize and remember that we are really the outsiders to all this. Okay? It could well be that you personally have had a background within the modern Pentecostal tradition, and that you have strong feelings as we go into this section, and you have strong opinions about what you think is being taught here. And for one reason or another, that background, those opinions, have something to do with the fact that you right now are sitting in a Reformed Presbyterian congregation where those things are not evident. On the other hand, it could be that you have no experience with these things and that you are looking for how you should regard them. What is the answer, Pastor? Well, how am I to look at this and how am I to understand these verses? Maybe for the first time in your life you're wrestling with this. Well, no matter what your background, you have to know up front that you're not going to hear from both sides here. We're not going to have a debate. We're not going to have that laid out like a smorgasbord where you can pick and choose what you want and then go and pay at the end. You will receive here, and this is, like I said, by way of confession, you will receive here what some would simply refer to as the party line. One elderly member of my previous congregation was upset with me because after I had preached on these things there, because he had grown up in a Pentecostal church and he remembered his experiences there with great fondness. And when I talked to him about it, he had to confess with me that he could not find a hole in my argument, but he accused me nonetheless of putting a Reformed spin on it. Well, I can assure you, I have no intention of defending my theology by putting a spin on Paul's words here. Theology, although it often is, should not be political, and it should not be artificial. So I'm not going to twist words to make it fit what I want them to say. But admittedly, I will also not be laying out all these choices before you, as I said, and leave that up to you. I will instruct you as I think the Bible teaches that you should know. I am Reformed and Presbyterian by conviction. And what that means is that I have studied these things in the balance of the entirety of scriptural tradition and scriptural revelation, and I am humbly persuaded that what I understand here is the truth as Scripture reveals it to be. Number two, it's always better to be intellectually grounded regarding what you believe and why, not just in terms of your own thinking and reasoning, but also in order to appreciate and learn from the benefit of where the church has been in the past in both the positive influences of her history and the negative. It's not just enough. What I'm saying is it's not just enough for you to read Scripture and be persuaded by what you see and apply it to the world as if you think you can do so. You will be enlightened and greatly helped by knowing where the church has been and under what circumstances. For those of you who sat in on my recent Christian education class, you remember we studied the history of Presbyterianism in the United States. And we observed in that class how in the United States there were no less than three so-called revivals or great awakenings. Each one of them became progressively less and less grounded in doctrine and orthodoxy and each became more and more taken up with emotion and experience. That historical digression, I think, is very telling and also very helpful. The first of those periods was in the 1700s. It was called the Great Awakening. And it perplexed the great Jonathan Edwards, who wrote extensively on what he saw, reconciling it with the scriptures as a chief challenge to his intellect. The second Great Awakening took place in the 1800s, before the Civil War. And it was much wilder in nature. And the only theological writing of substance about that revival was written by Charles Finney, who proceeded not to understand it in terms of what Scripture said, but proceeded to redefine historic Christianity completely, turning it inside out and upside down so as to make it totally different than it had been understood before. And that led to the third episode, which came in the late 1800s, early 1900s, the so-called Third Great Awakening, if it's called that in some circles. And with that one came the introduction of American Pentecostalism. And even to this day, there is very little apologetic writing given to that Third Great Awakening. All you can find is the call, the continued demand, even the requirement in some circles for your experience, for your emotion to lead the way. It's helpful, I think, for you to know that background, even in just that little bit. Because I think the farther we have allowed ourselves to drift from the propositional truths that our forefathers struggled to put down, struggled to define, struggled to put into words, often dying in the name of propositional truth, that you might have an anchor for your faith. And then to set that adrift by saying, well, whatever you think Christianity is okay with me, is disastrous. And it will make you believe in a lie and not even know it. Third, I want you to be reminded, my friends, the greatest treasure for you to hold on to in this life, and I say this with some care, because I know that some of you may be down today. Some of you may be discouraged because of what's going on in your life. Maybe some of you are facing tests in your life, and I don't want to play that down or make it sound like that's light. Life can be hard. Life can be brutal. And so this is what I want you to hold on to. The greatest treasure for you to hold on to in this life is not what you experience at any given time, whether that's high or low, whether that's wonderful or miserable. You could be so down in the dumps you're sure that life is over for you, or you could be so emotionally high-pitched that you just think everything's perfect. And I'm telling you, both are fickle. Your emotions are lies. They are given to you for encouragement and motivation, but they are not something to base your faith on. Instead, it is knowing the fact, knowing the gift that has been marked out for you from before the world began, and knowing that it has been given to you by the Lord's faithfulness and His determination to save you in your sins. And not because of something you've done, and not because of something you've hoped for, and not because of something you've searched for or sought out, but because you precisely were not looking. And the Lord redeemed you anyway. And your life is His, and His gift is your assurance of faith. That assurance, my friend, is not an emotion. It's a promise from God to you, and it is a fact, and it is a gift. You must claim that gift, no matter how you feel. You must respect it. You must defend it. And do not give in to the temptation that you think you have to chase it down or conjure it up or go or in order to keep it going, in order to keep it real. Christ died, Paul said, for the ungodly. That's us. Believe the gospel to be your salvation, the work of Christ to be enough for you, no matter how you feel, no matter how the demons put clouds over your eyes, and no matter how confused you might feel from moment to moment. If you are lost emotionally, you write the words, Christ died for me, you put it up on your mirror, and when you're looking into that blank face, you read those words. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Live your life determining to trust in Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the claim to truth that we have in Christ that allows us to be sustained through all kinds of storms and challenges of life. We pray, Father, that you would continue to give us the truth, because it is in the truth that we are set free. And we thank you, Lord, that in the meantime the call is to reconcile ourselves with our brothers and sisters, even when doctrine does divide, and realize, Lord, that it is not us that has a handle on all truth, because our own fickle hearts and our own sin-cursed minds won't allow us to let logic be king. Lord, your word is nonetheless the food that we have to live on. And there to it we must return again and again. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.